full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Thank you very much, Sarah. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to have the outline on the back of the notice sheet, which gives us a little map of where we're going. Now, for many months now, we've been in Luke, firstly in Luke's Gospel, up to Easter, and then following Easter and Pentecost, here in the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's second volume, as we've been watching the excitement of the growing church based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. But of course, growth and expansion in every area of life always brings new challenges. There's a lot of research goes on these days into church growth, and certainly across the water in America there is a huge industry, really, of writing and discussion and all sorts of research into churches, how they grow, and the problems that growth creates. So you can learn how to get through the 80 barrier attendance, and how after you've got more than 80 people coming, you'll be faced with all sorts of problems that you didn't have when you were 50 or 60 in your congregation. And then the next one is 250 and 500 and so on, all the way up to the mega church. But whatever church we're a part of, and obviously there are visitors here with us today from other churches, as well as us here at St. Helens as our home base, as the gospel spreads, there are always fresh challenges. And expansion is one of the key concepts of the Acts of the Apostles, and therefore one of the things that Luke is doing, as inspired by the Spirit, he writes a manual for churches down through the next 2,000 years, here we are studying it 2 millennia later, is to give to us some of the principles by which these challenges, which always accompany growth and expansion, should be met. You remember how when we started the book, we saw that this was the agenda. Jesus himself said to the apostles, "You're to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria," expansion, "in and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And we find at the end of the book of Acts that Paul is in Rome, and the very last verse of the book tells us that he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. So one of the things that Luke is doing throughout the book is ensuring that we keep up to date with this expansion. And at every major step forward, he has a summary statement which acts as a bridge between what has happened and the new development, the growth that he's about to tell us of. This morning we have one of those key commentaries right in the middle of our passage at verse 7, where Luke writes, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." In many ways, that is the last verse of the first part of the book. The gospel has penetrated so extensively in Jerusalem, the church has expanded in numbers beyond all recognition and reached deeply into every area of Jerusalem life, so that even a great many priests have put their faith in Jesus Christ. But the whole world is still the agenda, the uttermost parts of the earth. And here in chapter 6, we catch sight of some of the issues that will face the young church as the gospel now in the rest of the book spreads out and confronts the prevailing Gentile culture, a culture that is usually called Hellenism. That is the dominant life pattern of the Greco-Roman world in the first century. And if the gospel is to reach out beyond Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts, it will have to face the challenge of Hellenism. So here in chapter 6, in two different ways, this Gentile culture threatens the progress of the gospel by presenting challenges to expansion which, if they're not faced, will certainly divide the church and ultimately might even destroy the spread of the good news. So that's what we're looking at, a time of gospel growth and a time of critical challenge. And as we seek to pray and labour for the growth of the gospel, it will have lots of things to say to us about the challenges that we face too. As you'll see from the notes, the chapter divides really into two specific areas of challenge: the internal division, which we meet in verse 1 and in the section to verse 7, and then the external attack as Stephen becomes the focus of the narrative. So back in verse 1, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, the Hellenists and the Hebrews are both, of course, Jewish groups, but that is where the similarities ended. Except that both groups are now Christian Jewish groups. They have confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, who was crucified for their sins and raised to life. And both those Hebrew believers who spoke the Hebrew language and those who are Hellenists speaking the Greek language, they have been brought together in Christ. They'd received the Holy Spirit. The risen life of Jesus was within them to transform them. And therefore they are united together as one church. But they speak different languages. And where you speak different languages, inevitably there are different cultural backgrounds. So the Hellenistic Jews contained many people who had lived outside of Israel for most of their lives, but also those within Israel who'd been influenced by the Greek language and the Greek culture. And this was a division before ever the gospel came. The Jewish community in Israel was divided between those who looked towards Greece and those who stuck with the Hebrew traditional language in its Aramaic form, the everyday speech of the people. Those Hebrew Jewish people would, of course, resist the pressure of the Gentile world, which they associated with the Greek-speaking peoples. And they would obviously want to retain their traditional Old Testament Hebrew and to speak Aramaic, which is the language that Jesus spoke in his day-to-day ministry. But many of them, of course, could speak Greek as well. Well, this division then now begins to surface in the church. The numbers have increased. That means that there are a lot more widows to look after. And the daily distribution is getting beyond being properly controlled. Some of the Hellenists are suggesting that not enough attention is paid to their own widows in their group and that they are being neglected in the daily distribution of food. This is, of course, before the welfare state. If you were left as a widow, you were dependent upon the charity of others, and the church is wanting to demonstrate the love and compassion of Jesus by caring for these dependent older ladies in its congregation. So there's a suspicion in verse 1 that something that is not quite fair, that it's not working out as it ought to, that maybe they, the Hebrews, who would be sort of the home territory group, are doing us, the Hellenists, who are the incomers, they're doing us down a bit in the way in which this distribution is carried on. Whatever the details were, you can see that there is potential for a major split along language and cultural lines. That is always the sort of challenge that growth and expansion raises. And it's a huge challenge because it could very easily threaten the future development of the gospel. So the first thing to notice is that it is a real problem. The gospel of Jesus has been reuniting the broken nation of Israel. Soon it's going to reach out into the Gentile world. And here is one of the great rivals of that first century world, one of the great cultural divides between Jews and Gentiles surfacing culturally, even in the new church, before it reaches out beyond the Jerusalem boundaries. But for now, it's just two different groups of Jewish believers, and the apostles are swift to spot the danger. So let's move from the problem to their assessment, verse 2. They summoned the full number of the disciples, and they said, "It is not right that we should give up." Now, the word is deaconing. Diakonos is a servant or a minister, and I want to just use it as a verb here, that we should give up deaconing the word of God to deacon tables. They talk about it again in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the deaconing of the word. So the important thing is that both of these things, the ministry of the word and prayer on the one hand, and the deaconing of tables, which is the serving in the distribution of the daily food allowance, are both seen by the apostles as the service of God. There's a real issue here. The complaint may well be legitimate, but they are not going to be diverted by that complaint into changing their own priorities of ministry. Now, since Pentecost, we know that these material needs have been met, and it's been very important in the church that that should be so. So they're determined to tackle it, and not to avoid the problem, not to ignore it, not to hope that it will go away, as many church leaders are often tempted to deal with issues. But because it's an issue of social justice within the church, and therefore an issue of brotherly love amongst Christians, and because it's an issue that could deflect them from the major things that they're called to do by God, the apostles say, we've got to grapple with this. We must tackle it, and you must know that we are not the people to put this right. Now, they are going to put it right in the sense that they will institute a way of dealing with it, but they're not going to deal with it directly themselves. So the life of the Christian community is a major demonstration of the truth of the Christian gospel. I'm sure you know how in the Acts of the Apostles we're told that in amongst the early Christians, those who looked on said about them how these Christians love one another. And love is the ultimate apologetic for the gospel. So from chapter 2 onwards, from the day of Pentecost, the fruit of the Spirit, love, has been seen in the commitment of the Christian community to a fellowship in which they meet the needs of one another insofar as they can. If you just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 2, verse 44. Let's remind ourselves how central this thinking was to the early church. Acts 2:44, on the very day of Pentecost itself and the immediate days and weeks that followed, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 45, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So it's built in, you see, from the beginning, caring for the needs of the Christian community. Turn the page to chapter 4, and let me remind you of verse 32. Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And then to verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Now, to us, that seems an almost embarrassing generosity. Material needs were met by those with more resources, giving generously to those without. And that became a basic principle of New Testament fellowship because it reflects the character of God in his mercy and in his generous compassion towards us. Now, this is nothing to do with the church becoming a social relief agency, but it has everything to do with Christian love and generosity of sharing within the Christian family as an expression of the reality of God's grace and mercy and compassion towards us. Because, you see, the gospel deals not just with our alienation from God, but the gospel also deals with our sinful preoccupation with ourselves and our lack of loving concern for other people. And one of the marks of the gospel is that Christians are united in their care for each other. Whereas one of the marks of sin is that it always divides us from others, and so many of our sins are destructive of unity. The mark of Christ is that he brings us together and unites us in his love. And so the church as the family of God will inevitably, if it is motivated by the love of Christ, care for its members. We are to be channels of the grace of God to one another. And the way we do that is to use all the gifts that God has entrusted to us, spiritual gifts and material gifts, to support and strengthen and encourage one another. Because anything less than that in a church would be a travesty of the gospel of love and grace and compassion that we preach and profess. Now, of course, when that becomes the heartbeat of Christians, it's expressed in ministries of compassion outside the church in the unbelieving world as well. But the primary focus in the New Testament is always within the Christian community. So writing to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, "As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." There is a priority there, you see. When it says, let us do good to everyone, sometimes people have said, well, the greatest good we can do to anyone is preaching the gospel, isn't it? And of course that is true, but he can't be meaning that in this verse, can he? Because he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith, who are the very people who have already received and believed the gospel. We need to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel, to preach the gospel to one another, but he's obviously thinking about something more than that greatest good. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. So the sort of compassion that is experienced within a Christian community, the loving care and support, will overflow into the world. Because saving faith is proved and demonstrated by practical, material deeds of love. And if we need to have that more clearly spelt out to us, then the letter of James is the place where it's very clearly taught. You may like to turn just for a moment to page 1216, 1216, and to the book of James, chapter 2 and verse 14, to see this principle. It's very basic to the love apologetic of the church. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, he's giving an illustration of a theological principle, faith without works is dead, but the example is the illustration. Again, you see, James is not denying that we are justified by faith alone, through grace alone. James is saying that if my professed faith in Christ does not issue in loving works, in generous care of my fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters, then there is at least a large question mark over the reality of my professed faith. For these works are the result of faith, and if they are not present, our faith can just simply be nominal. That's why throughout the New Testament, the two indisputable marks of Christian reality are, do you remember, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and love towards the saints. So saving faith and love for fellow believers can't be separated from each other, but they do have to be distinguished from each other. They belong together as part of the whole response to the gospel. But of course, meeting social needs is not the gospel. It will flow from the gospel. So we must distinguish between the two, but we mustn't allow the two to be separated in our thinking. That isn't what the apostles are saying here, and it isn't what they set up by way of answer to the problem. So the assessment is, coming back now to Acts chapter 6, page 1101, the assessment is that there are two types of ministry, deaconing tables and deaconing the word. And the apostles' commission by the Lord Jesus himself is preaching the word of God. They are committed to that task, verse 2. That's their specific task, and if they don't do it, then it will not be done. But their role to meet spiritual hunger doesn't make them oblivious to the widow's physical hunger. And God can equally be served by others undertaking that ministry. So they reaffirm their own priorities in verse 4. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But they give leadership in this area as they set up a situation in which others are commissioned to care for these very important physical needs. So look at the outcome in verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So there's a team to look after this work. The church does the choosing. The full number of the disciples do it. But the apostles set the standard. The apostles draw up the job description. And the apostles, as it were, vet the candidates. They're to be people of good reputation. That is, they're already active in serving. They're to be men who are full of the Spirit and therefore full of wisdom. And satisfied that they meet those requirements, the apostles then appoint them in verse 6 in a formal way. They pray and lay their hands on them. So the course of action, the outcome, is in verse 5 as the seven are appointed, the seven servants, and they are commissioned to do this task. Interestingly enough, Stephen, who is the first one mentioned, now becomes the focus of Luke's interest in the rest of the chapter and on into chapter 7. He's a man full of faith, we're told in verse 5, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Those two go together, of course. And as a result, the church is going to, through Stephen's ministry, going to be loosened from the temple, ultimately rejected by the temple and thrust outside of Jerusalem. Now, all the names of these seven chosen servants are Greek names, which means they come from the Hellenistic group, so they're going to minister to the Hellenistic people. And Stephen is the first who very quickly becomes a preacher and a miracle worker, as verse 8 tells us. And the others, Philip, we're going to meet in chapter 8 when he is in Samaria gospeling and evangelizing the Ethiopian chancellor in his chariot, you remember. The others we hear nothing about. Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch at the end of the list, is, however, a connection into the rest of the book. Because Antioch is in Syria, which will be the site of the first Gentile church when we get to chapter 11. And it will be the springboard for Paul's Gentile mission when we get to chapter 13. It's a taste, in other words, of things to come. These chosen servants are the advance party with their Hellenistic names and backgrounds, and they are the vanguard of the progress of the gospel into Gentile territory. So there's the first issue, and what a great outcome. The apostles' priorities are reaffirmed and reinforced. They're committed to the ministry of the word and prayer. That is always the center of the ministry of every church if it's going to be a gospel church. And therefore, the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, prayer, these are the things that are at the very heart of our life together. But the compassionate love that flows from receiving God's word and seeking his face in prayer must be properly channeled to meeting needs. And the contentious difficulty is solved because the church now is united with a whole new group of spirit-filled servants who are recognized and appointed to the task. And the result, verse 7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So the first challenge is met, and the power inherent in the gospel to spread and multiply is once again demonstrated to be the reality. But what about the second challenge? And this we'll deal with more briefly because Stephen is our main focus next Sunday, and this is the bridge into the great speech that Stephen gives in chapter 7. Let's just look quickly at how this developed. Clearly, Stephen is outstanding amongst the new servers. We've been told he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5. Then in verse 8, he's full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs. Indeed, the extent of this power given him by the Spirit is in verse 10, where his opponents could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. But it is significant that the very group he came from, the Hellenistic Jews of the dispersion, turned against him. Now, the gospel is not going to make progress, even in the Jewish section of the Hellenistic world, we're told, without there being fierce hostility. So verse 9, some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freed men and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with him. Now, the freedmen were literally people who'd been freed from slavery. They came from all over the empire back to Jerusalem, back to their synagogues, back to their temple. Others were Greek-speaking Jews who'd come from Cyrene, that's Libya in North Africa, from Alexandria, the capital of Egypt, where two of the five districts were Jewish districts, huge Jewish population. And others from Cilicia, which was the province adjoining Syria. Tarsus was the chief city, and we're going to meet Saul of Tarsus very soon. And Asia Minor, of course, is what we would call Turkey today. So these Greek-speaking Jews had come from all around the empire back home. They come back home to their traditions, back home to their temple, back home to the Torah. And it's their antagonism which is the problem. It's occasioned by Stephen's ministry, because the miraculous powers, which had been seen only in the apostles until now, now spread into another group of people. And, of course, that's necessary as the launch beyond Jerusalem is about to start. So Luke turns to his assessment of what's going on, and he points out to us what lies behind this opposition. Have a look, for example, at verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then in verse 13, a little bit more, they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And the real nub of it, verse 14, "We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us." So you can see what lies behind the attack. We've come home to our traditional roots in Jerusalem. And what do we find? We find there's an all-out attack on the temple and on the law. Stephen seems to be leading that challenge. And even though they are false witnesses, it is clear that these two areas of the early church's teaching provoked an avalanche of opposition. Because both the temple and the law were absolutely central to the continuance of Judaism. Christianity is a threat to the very stability of Jerusalem and the Jewish state. Now, in Jewish terms, these are very serious charges that carry the death penalty with them. After all, if you are attacking the temple was the only place where sacrifices could be offered, so to speak of its destruction would be to separate Israel from God, just as in the exile. And if you were attacking the law of Moses, well, that enshrined the character of God, and it was the very manual for everyday life amongst the people of God. So if these two foundations of Judaism are going to be removed, everything distinctively Jewish would be destroyed. This man and this movement then cannot be tolerated. So the outcome is a formal arraignment of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, before the Council of 70. Verse 12, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. But the outcome is also the surprise of the last verse, 15. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This man who's been seized and brought before them is not a quivering wreck. He looks as though he comes directly from the presence of God. Because no council, no schemes of men can stop the power of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is the servant whom the Holy Spirit has chosen and equipped to be God's messenger. And while Stephen's life is under threat, as we shall see next week, nothing can stop the expansion of the gospel, which is that larger agenda to which the apostles recommitted themselves when they said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So in conclusion, these were two real challenges, weren't they? They were the product of church growth, because the growth threatened the stability of the old order as the gospel replaced the temple as the place where we meet God with the very person of Christ himself. And as the law, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, had nothing to say against those who put their trust in him. These two real challenges to the essential ingredients of what had been traditional religion will face the gospeling church in every generation. But in both cases, the solution lies with God and independence on the Spirit of God, just as we saw last week. Because you see, running all the way through this sixth chapter, there is this great conviction that the Holy Spirit is the source of faith and power. That the Holy Spirit is the provider and defender of the people of God. He gives wisdom, wisdom to organize the food distribution. He gives courage in ministry. He gives perception and focus so that the really important thing is kept the main thing, but also the needs are being properly met. He causes the word to increase. He multiplies the number of believers. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life. And he still is. Which is why all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. So the message for us as we conclude this morning is surely that as we're aware of the challenges of expansion and growth, sometimes even for that to begin to happen, but always when it does start to happen, as the biblical church becomes a little stronger and as we see God thrusting out more laborers into his harvest field, and as we begin to see the gospel spreading again in our nation, let's be aware that these challenges of expansion will test us on these two fronts, that we will be challenged about our support and care for one another. With all our differences, with all our variety of background and understanding, we will need to stand firm together as believers in the Lord Jesus, in love and in unity, and to demonstrate by the quality of our Christian fellowship and love the reality of the gospel. Because as Schaeffer said many years ago, love is the ultimate apologetic. And it is love, love amongst Christian people, the caring, concern, the support and the compassion that we have towards one another, that authenticates the message of God's love that we proclaim through the cross of Christ. And a church of practical, loving fellowship like that, without discrimination on any human grounds, if it is also a church of courageous gospel clarity, where the transforming message is preached and proved by the transformed lives of its members, that will always be a church in which the word of God continues to increase and the number of disciples multiply as more and more become obedient to the faith. But what we need to know is that expansion like that will always bring the next set of challenges. Because God keeps us on a short lead, and he lets us realize that we can't do any of this ourselves, and that we are totally dependent upon his Spirit and his power to build his church. Well, let's pray for one another. So, Lord, we ask that as we take to heart these lessons and as we face our challenges in different ways, but very often the same sorts of motivations, the same sorts of attacks from without and divisions within, that we may be those who are so clear about the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word, that we are enabled to build on that solid foundation, but also so concerned about love and compassion for one another, that our life together authenticates the message that we preach. And we ask your help in doing this through that same Holy Spirit, for the glory and honor of your name. Amen.